We praise your name, Father. We gather in the name of Jesus, and we affirm what we have just sung. Your name is powerful to save. Your name stands for all that you are. You are the great and awesome God, and we praise you. We worship you this morning. Father, we rejoice over such things as Florence Proctor's birthday and her improving health, the birth of Hadassah Monet Hockart, new members to our church, and praise you for the changed life of Mike Usry, a wonderful story, the way you're changing so many of our lives here right now. We pray, Father, because there are things about which we are also very desperate and we sense the need. We join in prayer right now, Father, for Elijah Neal. Elijah, having had an incident during basketball camp that concerned us so greatly, and now having suffered another similar incident yesterday, we pray for him, Lord. We don't know what is the exact cause of this problem where he loses consciousness. Father, we lift Elijah up to you. We pray your healing hand in his life and for direction for Jim, for Heather, as they deal with their son. Pray, Father, for the Eberharts, for the Reeds, for Randy Deere, for so many who are suffering from physical ailments. Father, please touch their bodies and encourage their hearts this day. We need your touch. We desperately need your touch. We're hungry for you, Father, for what only you can provide. And now, as we turn our attention to your word, we pray for open hearts, open eyes, open ears to receive what you have for us today. And we pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Mike, thanks for a wonderful story, brother. We experience crises of different varieties. All of us do. I have personally found that backpacking trips into the Rocky Mountains can serve as excellent breeding grounds for crisis. They can become laboratories that teach us a lot about crisis and how to deal with it. About a dozen years or so ago, on my nearly annual backpacking trek to the Rockies with my two sons, Ben and Zach, we hit the trail on a beautiful Sunday, or actually it wasn't a Sunday morning, it was probably a Monday morning, because we drove overnight to get to the trailhead, hiked for a few hours, a few miles up the trail. Are the Hockarts here? You guys are tough. Man, the Hockarts are here with Hadassah? Well, come on, let us see her. This is worth interrupting an illustration. Wow, praise the Lord. We're rejoicing with you guys, and great to see you today. Okay, on to crisis. Anyway, we hiked for a few miles up the trail and then stopped for a break, and I decided I'd go ahead and check the map and couldn't locate our location on the map. I mean, we were nowhere near where we were supposed to be. We were lost. Isn't that great? It was a crisis. Just think of all the things we were going to learn. There were all kinds of ways we could have responded to that crisis. Ben at that time was about, this is a picture, obviously not from that, well, the picture of the guys is not from that trip. Ben did not have a beard at age 14 and 15. Zach was probably 12 or 13. I was of an age where I could get us into a pickle like that. So what do you do when you hit a crisis? A crisis like this one. One of my favorite authors is Patrick McManus. Anybody here familiar with Patrick McManus? Okay, a couple of people are. He's an outdoor humorist who wrote a book entitled Fine and Pleasant Misery. It's about life in the outdoors, and one of the articles in that book was The Modified Stationary Panic. Modified Stationary Panic is one of two suggested methods for people who backpack, who get into the kind of predicament that I had led us into. You may be miles or even days away from the car. You don't know which direction to go. One of the things you could do is the modified stationary panic. Now, a lot of survival experts will recommend don't panic. McManus says, forget that. Panic. Go ahead and get it out of your system, and then you can deal with it in a reasonable way. So the modified stationary panic consists of jumping up and down in rhythmic fashion like this, waving your arms wildly and shouting and screaming at the top of your lungs. Very effective. The other possibility for how to deal with a panic situation is the full-bore linear panic. This is a strategy that consists of just running at full speed, full tilt, until you run into some solid object, a tree, a rock. You fall down flat, get back up, dust yourself off, and then go off in another direction until you're exhausted. Then you can deal with your lostness in the manner in which survival experts always recommend. Build a fire, build a lean-to, gather wood, find out which side of the tree the moss is growing on for whatever reason. I never understood that one. We did not deal with our panic situation by way of the modified stationary panic or the full-bore linear panic. We chose another, far less entertaining way to deal with our panic, but the matter resolved nicely. Panic or disaster was averted. And that's my way of introducing you to the idea that our church is right now seeking direction. It's not that we're lost, but we are considering the way forward in three critically important areas. We're first considering ministries into which we should enter at this season of our church's life. The ministries that are up and running will continue. But we are praying about, we are talking about, in a lot of different contexts, what new initiatives the Lord might lead us into. Things like recovery Bible studies. What new doors the Lord might open for us. What new ways we should travel in order to serve more and more people in Jesus' name, both in and out of the church. We are also entering a season in which we need to consider the addition of staff. Tad Chapman, who has served us wonderfully here for 14 years, will be leaving staff soon. We need to hire a part-time youth pastor and a full-time pastor of family ministries. Who we hire for these two positions is critical for the direction of our church. We are also, the third arena, is considering the direction we should move when it comes to facilities, property development. Earlier this summer, the congregation approved the master plan that had been developed by the building committee as the direction we will move when we decide to build. The elders believe that now is the time for us to be thinking about and talking with each other, honestly, respectfully, lovingly, about whether or not now is the time to build or not. These are some of the most critical decisions and discussions that a congregation can enter into. The way we proceed and the decisions we make will affect and will determine the direction Northwest Community Church travels for the next several years. And there's never been a time during which we have not been in need of the Lord's direction, the Lord's wisdom, but I personally have experienced precious few times when I have felt the need for God's wisdom and direction as keenly as I do right now. And as we enter this season of praying about and talking about these kinds of issues, we're going to be poring over an Old Testament book, the book of Nehemiah. If you have your Bibles with you, I would invite you now to turn to the book of Nehemiah. He faced crisis. And the way he faced and dealt with crisis has been instructive to many, many people and many congregations through the centuries. And I'm praying that the way we look at Nehemiah and his story will open our eyes to see the way forward. Now, Nehemiah's condition, or his crisis, concerned the condition in which his people, the Jews, were living and what they were experiencing in the city of Jerusalem. 140 years after the Babylonians had invaded Jerusalem, had destroyed Solomon's temple, had taken away a large portion of the population into captivity, had impoverished the rest of the population, and had flattened Jerusalem's walls, the city was still in shambles. Nehemiah heard the report of his brother Hanani. Chapter 1, verse 3, the remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, its gates are burned with fire, and Nehemiah was undone. A century and a half, there's still nothing but rubble. When I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. You can count the time that he wept and mourned in terms of days. You can also count it in terms of months. The beginning timestamp of the book of Nehemiah is the month Kislev. It's the Hebrew month Kislev. It is roughly our mid-November to mid-December. There's another timestamp later on at the end of chapter 1, and that timestamp is the month Nisan. That's mid-March to mid-April. So for 5 months, Nehemiah was weeping and mourning over the condition of Jerusalem, the people of God. And his season of grief brings to mind, for most of us here, seasons in our own lives when we have experienced great grief. It may be the season you are in right now, or it may be a time you can look back on in your life when there were days, or maybe there were weeks or months when you could hardly do anything other than weep and mourn. And if so, you know exactly what Nehemiah is going through. Maybe it was a family crisis. Maybe it was a health crisis for someone you love or for yourself. Or job, financial, could have been anything that devastated you. And what devastated Nehemiah was that things were not as they should be for the people of God and the city of God. By this time, the walls should have been rebuilt. Jerusalem should have been protected. Should have been a light to the nations. Instead, Jerusalem was a reproach to the nations. It's humiliating, the condition of the city. He heard the news. He initially did nothing except enter into completely and embrace the grief. He didn't hide from it. He didn't put up walls around the grief. He just looked at it for as bad as it really was. And then he did something that many of us forget to do or neglect to do. In his pain, he turned to the Lord. Most important turning. He didn't just weep. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Nehemiah was a man of God from the knees up. We'll see that over and over again. He heard the news from Hanani, his brother, and he prayed. He was an extremely practical man. He was a get-it-done kind of guy. He was busy, but before he was any of that, before he was an activist, he was God's man. And he prayed. And he fasted. Isn't that fascinating? He fasted. Some of you today came to church hungry. Last Sunday morning, as we were concluding our time together in God's Word, I invited you to come hungry to church. Come hungry for God, come hungry for His Word. And if your health and your heart resonated with the idea, come hungry for food. Skip a meal or two or three before worship on Sunday morning so that you could enter into the spirit of Nehemiah chapter 1. I've come to church hungry this morning. Last couple of days, I altered my eating patterns a lot. Maybe you did too. And whether you're hungry just for God or you're hungry for God and for food, let's think about fasting for a minute. This is going to make it hard on everybody. We're talking about food. Just think about food. Think about a really good meal. To fast is to intentionally suspend normal eating habits. That's all it is. Many religions around the world practice the discipline of fasting. Many people who are not religious at all practice fasting for the health and psychological benefits of fasting. The Jews fasted. You may not have known this, but there's only one day out of the Jewish calendar where fasting is commanded. It's the Day of Atonement, the high and holy Yom Kippur. So from sunset of the ninth day of the seventh month until sunset of the tenth day of the seventh month, no food allowed. It's a commanded fast. There were other times the Jews did fast, and they would have a practice of these fasts sometimes to commemorate tragic events. The book of Zechariah, prophecy of Zechariah, mentions four different fasts that were inaugurated just to commemorate tragedies surrounding the fall of Jerusalem. So sometimes they fasted for that reason. Daniel fasted. And his fasts are recorded when he was trying to figure out the prophecies of Jeremiah. And then other times they would fast, as Nehemiah does here, in times of great distress. You look through the Bible and the list of biblical fasters is impressive. It would include every God-fearing Old Testament Jew, because every God-fearing, faithful Jew fasted on the Day of Atonement. But there are some New Testament fasters too. Anna, a widow who we read about in Luke chapter 2, fasted. Jesus fasted, maybe many times, but at least one time, for 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness. The disciples of John the Baptist fasted. The leaders of the church at Antioch fasted. The elders in several churches that are mentioned in the book of Acts fasted. The Apostle Paul fasted. Why would God's people fast? It's not to try to wrench a blessing out of a God who doesn't want to bless us. Sometimes we might fast for discipline's sake. Going without food intentionally is a wonderful way to gain mastery over the body's appetites. You just learn to say no. And that is one way for us to learn to eat to live, as opposed to the Americans' typical perspective of living to eat. Fasting can be a tremendous aid to prayer. It focuses the soul on God, especially at mealtimes. Just as the hunger pains start to develop and the stomach starts to churn, you remember, God is my sustainer. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And in times of distress, fasting can be a way to remind ourselves and to say to God, this is the message we give to God, there are things that are going on right now around me and in me that are more important to me than my daily food. Food's important, but right now this has got all of my attention. That's why Nehemiah fasted. He got the news in November, December, was undone. Grief, mourning, weeping, turned to prayer and fasting on and off for 5 months because of the condition of Jerusalem and God's people. And he wanted something so badly. The prayer morphed into something that was more than grief. It was a longing for Jerusalem's revival, her restoration, her health. To demonstrate to God how badly he wanted it, he went without food. I want that more than I want food, even my daily bread. This is consistent with what we read elsewhere in the Bible about fasting. One time there was a man who approached Jesus. This man fell down before Jesus and he said, Lord, have mercy on my son. The Bible says he is a lunatic. He acts irrationally. He is very ill. He often falls into the fire and then he falls into the water. And I brought him to your disciples. They could not cure him. And Jesus determined the problem is not sickness. The problem is the poor young child is possessed by a demon. And he cast the demon out with a word. The disciples came up to Jesus afterward and said, why couldn't we cast the demon out? Let's listen to what Jesus said. Because of the littleness of your faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you shall say to this mountain, move from here to there. And it shall be moved. It shall move. Nothing shall be impossible to you. But this kind of demon, this kind of situation does not resolve, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. It's fascinating. The disciples did not fail because of bad theology. They didn't fail because of lack of nerve. They failed for lack of earnestness. They saw a desperate situation. A young boy was shackled by a demon. And they didn't take it seriously enough to go without food, to fast. Nehemiah took the situation in which he found himself so seriously that he prayed and he fasted. There are things right now going on in your life and in mine that are of the greatest gravity. There are health concerns for you, for your family. You may be desperately concerned about our nation. There may be relationships that have fractured and you're desperate about them and you pray about them. You should know that God has given us another tool to put in our toolbox for dealing with and expressing how desperately we want God to deal with and to come help, and it's fasting. We focus the soul on the needs that we see, and we don't eat so that we can focus it even more on that. There are things that are confronting our church right now. It's like, will we decide to build? Will we decide to not build? And all the issues concerning that. What ministries will we pursue now, at this stage in our church's life, in this season of life? Who will we hire? Serve as the pastor of our young people and to serve as pastor of family ministries. Should we not pray? When there is extreme caring, extreme is a real popular word, extreme sports, when there's extreme caring going on, our crying out to God will be accompanied by sacrifice. We sacrifice time, we sacrifice energy, we pray fervently, and sometimes we pray with fasting. Acts chapter 13, the church at Antioch, the leaders especially, seeking the Lord, ministering to the Lord, prayer and fasting. Perhaps that is where the Lord is leading you right now. I would like to read the prayer that Nehemiah prayed. And we're going to come back to this next Sunday. Look at the prayer more deeply. Watch the development of the prayer and the development of his soul as he prayed. I beseech you, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear now be attentive, your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I am praying before you now, day and night, on behalf of the sons of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against you. I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you. We have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinance which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word which you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me, keep my commandments and do them. Though those of you who have been scattered were in the most remote part of the heavens, I will gather them from there, will bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell. They are your servants and your people whom you redeem by your great power and by your strong hand. Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name, and make your servant successful today and grant him compassion before this man. We're going to see more next Sunday what it was Nehemiah was praying about. We're going to see the development of his prayer over 5 months of praying. Who is this man he's praying about? What's he asking God to do? Where do things go from here? We're going to see all that and more next Sunday. What I wanted us to see today is how Nehemiah faced crisis. He faced the crisis and then he turned to face God. And in that, he models how you and I are to face crisis today as well. Crisis comes to us in all shapes and forms, and there's a variety of ways we can respond. When I was lost with my sons on a Colorado trail, I just kept going north. I knew there was an east-west trail we'd meet eventually. And we did. I don't necessarily recommend that as a great way to deal with being lost in the woods, but it worked for us. You can try the modified stationary panic. You can try the full-bore linear panic. You can do nothing. Just settle for status quo. Or you and I can follow Nehemiah's lead. Recognize we are desperate. Enter into it fully. Allow the emotional agony to take hold of your heart. And then turn to God with prayer. Over the course of this next week, will you join me in praying regularly and fervently for the things facing our church, this part of the body of Christ? And fasting. Would you consider joining me in skipping a few strategically placed meals this week as you pour out your heart to God for the health and the direction of our church? Prayer is not the only thing the people of God do when they face crisis. There are things that follow prayer. Action follows prayer. What Nehemiah shows us is the first thing the people of God do when they're confronted by crisis is they pray. So would you join me now as we pray? Would you please stand with me as we close today? I want to pray specifically about the things in particular that are facing our church. Father, we ask for your wisdom, your guidance, your leadership in the weeks and months ahead. Please help us to know the ministries we should invest in when it comes to global missions. What kinds of trips we can help our youth go on that will help them get a vision for your worldwide concern. What kind of partnership you want us to have with Uruguay and Faro de la Costa and recovery ministries here in San Antonio. We pray for the success of the small group Bible study, the recovery Bible study Mike is starting. We join in prayer for that right now. Lead us, Father, in the hiring of two critically important staff positions in the next months as search committees work. Please lead them, guide them to the right men to serve our congregation. Please, Father, lead us as we consider the possibility of building or not. Help us to weigh all the things that have to be weighed when we consider that issue. Stewardship and financial realities and balancing global mission concerns with local concerns. All of it we entrust to you. All of it we commit to you. All of it we pray that you would lead us and guide us in wisdom and to decisions that most honor you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for our time together today. And we thank you all in Jesus' name. Amen.